Well, it was in the spring of 1991. I was sitting outside, I remember well, talking to my college pastor. I was very new to the faith, and I asked him a question, a simple question, a question that you may have asked in the past. I said to him, you know, what if it's not true? What if Christianity is make-believe and I've just staked my life on fiction? And it's an honest question. Well, George gave it some thought, and then he answered me. He said, well, at least you would have lived a good life. In other words, you know, if you get to the end only to discover that it's not true, Jesus is not God, he didn't die on the cross for your sins, and, well, the tomb wasn't empty, at least you can say that you lived a life doing the right thing. Now, at that moment, something about his answer troubled me. I wasn't sure what it was. I just sort of smiled and nodded respectfully. But a few weeks later, I found out what it was. I was reading through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and I got to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, where Paul wrote, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." So Paul was so clear there. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, if he didn't rise, then, well, it doesn't matter if I preach to you from the Bible or Shakespeare. I've got no words of life for you. I can't provide you with the hope that you can conquer sin and death. And Paul went on, and in verse 19, I read, "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Right? So if Jesus rose from the dead, well, there must be life after death. We hope in Christ not because we want our 80 years or so of life to be comfortable, but because we want life after death to be profitable. And so we prepare ourselves for eternity today. But if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, then, according to Paul, it would be foolish spending this time praising his name. Now, I'm not saying you couldn't get something out of it. You sound very good. But it would be foolish to praise the name of Jesus Christ when we could just as well have praised any one of us in this room if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So I read those verses, and I was so thankful to see the Word of God, you know, answering my questions. But it felt like cold water got splashed in my face. And for the very first time, I woke up to the realization that the resurrection is kind of a big deal. There's no faith in Christ without it. And so this morning, I want you to see that too. And even more than that, I want you to know better how to live in light of the resurrection, because what good is it to believe it with your head if you don't know how to follow the risen Lord with your heart? Now, to help us do that, we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find our text on page 853 of your Pew Bible. And I want us to look at three things today, all right? The reality of the resurrection, the reason for the resurrection, and the response to the resurrection. All right, so we've got the number three and alliteration. You are getting your money's worth. Reality, reason, and response. All right, let's get to work. First, the reality of the resurrection. Look again at Mark chapter 16, verse 1. "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large." Now, what I want you to notice is how Mark treats the resurrection as a historical fact. Many today, and really for many days, dismiss the Bible's teaching on the resurrection as mythology or superstition. But the Bible doesn't read like mythology. The Bible reads like history. And so we see it here in Mark's very detailed description of what happened. So, for example, notice how carefully Mark named the witnesses of the resurrection, those who discovered the empty tomb. Three women are singled out: Mary Magdalene, who had been healed by Jesus, Mary, the mother of James, who may very well have been Jesus' aunt, and Salome, the mother of the apostles James and John. So Mark giving us these names, and we heard an even larger text read just a few moments ago, he gives us these names three times as if to say, these are the women you need to talk to certify that what I'm recounting is true. But we have to wonder why someone making up the resurrection would identify three women as eyewitnesses, no offense to all those of the female persuasion. Keep in mind, the first century Israel was not like 21st century America. Women did not have the same standing in a court of law, and especially before the religious leaders of the day. So if you're trying to start a religious movement, right, the thing not to do is to establish three women as eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. It would have been much better to just have penciled in it was Peter, James, or John who had first discovered the tomb was empty. But this, of course, just shows the credibility of Mark's account. Now, whatever we think about the resurrection, there can be no denying that the earliest Christians believed it. And not just that, they preached it, and they preached it passionately. So Peter, not one who saw the empty tomb at first, but who later ran to the empty tomb, saw that it was empty, and was in fact introduced to the living Christ. A couple of months after this event, Peter is in Jerusalem, right, the heart of Israel, and he's preaching. He preaches his first sermon. You don't need to turn there, but listen to a bit of it from Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Peter preached, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne," all right, that's the promise that David received, that God would make his kingdom an everlasting kingdom, and that there would be an eternal king reigning on the throne. What Peter's doing is he's preaching in Jerusalem to Jewish people who revered King David. He's saying, look, King David's tomb is right over there. He's dead. But God spoke to him of a day when an everlasting king would be seated on that throne, and David recorded that vision. And in so doing, David was prophesying of a day that I've seen, that I've witnessed. He goes on to say that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Oh, to live in the day when you could preach to a crowd of people, and in that crowd would be people who witnessed the risen Lord. Here's my point. When the Bible speaks of Jesus being raised from the dead, it's not a euphemism for new life. It's not a figure of speech for hope and optimism. We should take it to mean exactly what it says. On Good Friday, Jesus died. His body was sealed in a tomb. There the body lay on Friday and the entire Sabbath day and the early hours of Sunday, until God himself rolled back the heavy stone and breathed life into that dead body. And so this is what I mean by the reality of the resurrection. Now, let's bring this reality into our own lives for a moment. Since the resurrection is real, you can read the Bible with confidence. Since the resurrection is real, you can read the Bible with confidence. So God, who raised Jesus from the dead, can do anything. He can appear to Moses as a burning bush. He can part the waters of the Red Sea. He can pull down the walls of Jericho. He can turn water into wine. He can make blind men see. Now, many people, they wonder, well, how could these miracles happen? And they read through the Bible and they think, wow, this sounds great, but how could this be? And my answer for 20 years has been the same. God, who raised Jesus from the dead, can do anything. So read the Bible with confidence that God is the Lord of creation, that not even death can slow him down. And I pray that the Lord would give you a hunger to read his word with the confidence you can and should have because Jesus rose from the dead. And since the resurrection is real, you can expect Jesus to return in judgment. Since the resurrection is real, you can expect Jesus to return in judgment. Listen to what the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Jesus, who really rose from the dead, is really coming back, and his return will mark the end of history. If we believe in Jesus' resurrection, we must also believe in his return. There is a day when you will stand before God, the living Christ, and give an account for your life. How can we eagerly wait for that day, as the author of Hebrews calls us to? The main way we do it is by placing our faith every day in the living Christ. Every day, placing your faith, going again and again to the truth that first set you free. A few years ago, my wife and I purchased a home warranty. I know it's there, ready to be used. I'm not sure how useful it is. I am convinced that the authors of this document know exactly what is going to break in my home and have found a way to write that particular event out of my contract. Uncanny. All right, some people, they treat salvation like a home warranty. You buy it, you file it away. If anything goes wrong, you dig it out and you ask for help. If nothing goes wrong, well, you don't really need it at all, and you really don't even think about it, maybe until someone close to you dies. Right? It's a home warranty. But what good is it unless things get a little rocky in life? But as Christians, it's not like that at all. We eagerly wait for the return of Jesus. We know he's coming back. And so we wake up in the morning and we remind ourselves that he is our king. And he gave up his kingdom for us. And we renew our commitment to follow him. I mean, literally, as we wake up in the morning, remind yourself, Jesus is my king. He rose from the dead. I don't know what's going to happen today, but I know it's in his hands. Is that what your Christian life is like? I'm not concerned about you talking in bed, but I'm saying, is there a daily commitment to Christ? Right? Not like a contract that's sealed in a lockbox in your basement, right? But a living relationship with the living God whom you go to every day in praise and in worship and in obedience. Oh, dear friend, I hope it is. I hope that is what your Christian life is like. I pray that each day you would ask yourself, how can I serve the Lord with the gifts that he's given me, with the work that he's called me to, with the family that he's blessed me with the friends that he's blessed me with? I pray that that would be the question you ask yourself, because we live in between the reality of the resurrection and the reality of Jesus' imminent return. And you know, as a church, we eagerly wait together. Did you ever think that one of the most fundamental duties of a congregation of saints is to help one another eagerly wait for the return of Jesus Christ. The main way we do that is by gathering together each Sunday, and we believe that the gathering of the saints is the closest thing that we have to heaven on earth. We want to be together as we sing and as we pray, as we praise, as we hear God's word preached, and as we respond to God's word together with our lives. What are we doing but eagerly waiting for the return of Christ, where we can sing and where we can praise him perfectly forever and ever? And so I pray that the Lord would give you a powerful, passionate desire to gather together with his people. The reality of the resurrection. This leads us to the second point, the reason for the resurrection. The reason for the resurrection. Look again at Mark 16, verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Now that young man there, that young man was an angel, and that's why they were alarmed. Their astonishment, their alarm was absolutely appropriate to the encountering of an angel. They saw this man dressed in white. They were struck with fear and wonder. And isn't it interesting that we're told he was standing at the right side of the tomb? I mean, you have to ask, is that really necessary information? Is there any theological point? I mean, should you be Republican because he was standing on the right side of the tomb? Right? No. Nobody tweet that. No. This is simply just further evidence that this is someone recording the facts. This is what happened. He was standing on the right side of the tomb. It's a detail. And the angel speaks there in verse 6. He says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He's risen. He's not here." And so the point of the angel's message is a simple one. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you can trust him. He was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Just as he said. Just as he said. You can trust him. Friends, I know that you've heard those words, "you can trust him," again and again and again. If you're the type of person who sort of makes it a habit of frequenting churches, is there a Sunday that goes by that you aren't told to trust him? You can trust him. But I beg of you to hear those words afresh. You can trust him. Robert Leahy is a psychologist who's documented the rise of anxiety in American culture. He noted how important things in life are uncertain and uncontrollable. All right, though that seems like an obvious statement, but when you start listing all of the important things in life that are uncertain and uncontrollable, it can be a bit unnerving. How can you trust a politician when you know he's worried about being reelected? How do you trust scientists when you hear these reports of scientists altering data? Right, here at home, how do you trust principals and school administrators when you hear of 34 officials indicted for cheating? Isn't that what they're supposed to tell the kids not to do? How are kids expected to trust parents when parents so often won't stay together? How are men supposed to trust women and women supposed to trust men when they so often think that as soon as someone better comes along, they're going to discard you like yesterday's newspaper? Well, Leahy, he thought about all of that, and he summarized his observations about our anxiety in these words. He wrote, "Trust in intimacy, friendships, the economy, the products bought and sold, the government, religion, and even the weather, all has declined. With less certainty in the world outside, is it no wonder that so many fall back on trusting only their appetites, their greed, and their own need for immediate gratification?" So what this secular psychologist is saying is, isn't it interesting that in a world when all of our institutions and leaders appear to be inherently untrustworthy, the only thing that we are willing to trust becomes ourselves and our desires and our hope for well-being for ourselves. And he's right, isn't he? There is a poverty of trust in the world today. And even in the church. It's even in the church. We have a hard time trusting pastors and elders. I mean, let's face it, we have a hard time trusting one another to speak the truth about your life into another person's life, expecting that they will keep your life in confidence and love you through it and not wrongly judge you for it. To believe, to trust that we really desire the best for one another, that we're not sort of looking out for ourselves, but we genuinely want to look out for one another. So many of us, we sort of go through life, whether it's outside the church or inside the church, and we're looking around going, who do I trust? There's nothing to trust. Well, I guess there's myself. We're like birds, and we're flapping our wings, but we don't have any place to land. And then you read the Gospel of Mark. And you realize that there is something you can trust. Better yet, there is someone you can trust. Jesus, the one who was crucified, the one who rose from the dead just as he said he would. Jesus promised he would be resurrected. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them. That's Jesus teaching. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. You know, it's no big deal to predict your death. So here goes. I'm going to die. No big deal. You know, a lot of you are younger than me. You'll probably see it. It's going to happen. It's a big deal to predict your resurrection. I'm going to rise from the dead. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen, and he said it plainly. They didn't understand him, but he said it plainly. And when the angel told these women that Jesus rose from the dead, what he's telling them is, look, this guy can be trusted. He's trustworthy. And the resurrection proves that everything Jesus said is true. This is a foundational principle of my ministry here as a pastor at this particular church. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can trust him. Because Jesus got up out of that tomb just as he said he would, you can stake your life on every word that came out of his mouth and every word that he inspired through his Spirit in the apostles and in the prophets. It's what inspired Edward Mote, who wrote that famous hymn on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We live in a world where there is a poverty of trust. And Christians gather together and they say, we see that, but there is one we can trust, Jesus Christ. Now let me give you a couple specific examples of what I mean when I say we can trust Jesus. Again, I'll give you two. They're hugely important and straightforward. First, because Jesus rose from the dead, we trust he's God. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we trust he's God. Right, so if you have been with us for the past few weeks, you know we've been working through the Gospel of John. And one of the things that's so fantastic about carefully going through the Gospel of John is you realize how often Jesus made the claim to be God. I don't think there's any gospel, it's found in every gospel, but I don't know that there's any gospel where it's quite so clear that Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, meaning God himself. And the evidence we've seen over and over again of this is that they kept on picking up stones to stone him because they knew that he was blaspheming, because who can claim to be God but God himself? So Jesus' own disciples, they struggled with the claim, right? They knew that this rabbi was a big deal, but they didn't quite understand what it meant when he said he was the Christ, the Son of God. But when they came to believe that he rose from the dead, their questions about his divinity vanished. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul, who witnessed The resurrected Christ wrote, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying that because of the resurrection, we can know that Jesus is God. In a world where no one seems to be certain about anything, what I'm telling you is there's one thing you can be absolutely certain about. That tomb was empty. Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore you can trust, you can be certain that he is God himself. Now, you may be here this morning and not even profess to be a Christian. Well, welcome. I really am glad that you are here, and I'm not sitting here judging you because it's Easter and you finally came to church. No, I'm glad that you are here to hear God's word, to enjoy time with family and with friends. That's a good thing. Now, if you don't profess to be a Christian, that probably means that you don't believe that Jesus is God. And what I want to do is challenge you. Before you sort of hold on to that conviction, before you keep that conviction, let me encourage you, if you haven't already, to investigate the claims that the Bible makes, and frankly, that history makes outside the Bible about the resurrection. You might find that there are many good reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you come to believe that, it may change your opinion of who Jesus is. Now, we have copies at our bookstore in the lobby of a great little book called Basic Christianity by John Stott. Buy the book. Read chapter 4 with an open mind. Now, many of you here this morning are Christians, and I'm simply reminding you of what you already know. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you can worship him as God. You can worship him as God. You know, I am saddened by what has happened to that word worship. In so many churches, it's come to refer to that warm feeling that you get in your heart after you've heard a good set of songs and maybe heard a nice sermon. You've worshiped. But that's not what worship is at all. Worship is not a subjective feeling. It's the objective act of laying your life down before Jesus because he is the risen Lord. Worship is the objective act of laying down your life before Jesus because he is the risen Lord. So let me give you a personal example of what worship looks like in my life. On Good Friday, so that is, what, 2 days ago, my family and I said goodbye to a little girl named Trinity who has been in foster care with us for about 16 months. I recognize some of you are new here. You don't know this. I think most of you do. She is a delight. And on Friday, she went to be with her biological father, and we have prayed for him daily. She never lived with him before. We are glad for him, but it still hurts. And we miss her, and it's been 2 days, and we miss her a lot. But here's the thing. If Jesus rose from the dead, right, he's God. And if Jesus is God, then I and my family can trust him to do what's right in our lives and in Trinity's life, and in life of her father. And so one of the ways that I worship Jesus, right, is not by sort of stirring up subjective emotional feelings in my heart, though I love emotion, but it's by laying down my life before the risen King and saying, God, she belongs to you. You can do better with her than we can do. She never belonged to us. She belongs to you. And that's what it looks like to worship the risen God. And for that matter, our three children don't belong to us. They belong to God. And for that matter, nothing belongs to me. It all belongs to God. And I worship him by every day entrusting everything I have to him. That is what worship is. And as hard as it may be, my worship of the risen Lord demands that I lay down my life before him, entrust everything to him. And friend, the same is true for you. Because he rose from the dead, you can trust that Jesus is God. Let me give you another example. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we trust he can save. We trust he can save. So going back to my question about 20 years ago, I asked, what if it's not true? What if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Well, I gave you a couple verses from 1 Corinthians 15. Let me give you one more, 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Right, that's Paul. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, your faith is futile, it's worthless, and in fact, you are still in your sins. I love Paul's honesty. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he's not God, and it's no use worshiping him. Our faith is futile, we're still in our sins. And what we need to know to sort of figure out the reason for the resurrection is, well, what does it mean to be still in your sins? If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, you're still in the sins. Well, then I want to know, what does it mean to be still in my sins? All right, so here it is. If you are still in your sins, you are identified by your rebellion against God. Sinner, the title sinner, isn't just written on the front of your jersey, right? It's not a role that you play. It's who you are. So someone who is still in her sins may be a farmer or a homemaker or an investment banker. That's what she does, but it's not who she is. She is a sinner. And I want to be really clear here, because this is a point where I think our world does not help us understand, and I think there's a lot of confusion even in the church today. So, I mean, speaking to Christians, so there's clarity. Sin is not merely what you did. Sin is who you were. And this is why Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus. And when he wrote to them, he said in chapter 2 that they were by nature children of wrath. By nature. By nature, they were enemies of God. It was Jesus' point in Mark chapter 7. He taught that sin isn't what you do, it's who you are. It's so much a part of you that it's what comes naturally out of your heart. Mark chapter 7, verse 27, Jesus said, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So, looking back over our lives, we realize that our problem really isn't environmental. You know, your problem isn't your upbringing. Your problem really isn't biological. It's not your genes. It's not that you got sort of saddled with bad genes. Your problem, says Jesus and Paul, is spiritual. Your problem is your heart. You were by nature children of wrath. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses in which we once walked. And I don't think this is the way people view people today. I think this is a foreign way to view humanity in the 21st century. I think most today would say that we're basically good. At times we do things we shouldn't do, but our sins are usually small enough that you can ignore them. And if they do sort of creep out in such a way that they hurt you and they hurt other people, well, at that point then, well, maybe you need therapy or medicine or maybe even prison for the sake of rehabilitation. But there is no sense in the eyes of the world in which we live that sin isn't what happened to us or what we do, but it's who we are, and that we're enemies of God, children of wrath, deserving of eternal judgment. And so the reason that the Christian message so often falls on deaf ears is because most people have a very high view of themselves. And I'm not a sinner. I mean, I'm not perfect, but please, you know, I'm not a sinner. A very high view of themselves and a very low view of God. He doesn't really care what I think about or who I kiss or what I do. He doesn't care. You know, I once saw a cartoon a few months ago that spelled out the differences between men and women. And in the first frame of the cartoon had a woman very svelte and thin. Does svelte mean thin? All right. Svelte and thin. And she's looking in the mirror, and she sees a woman twice her size. But it's her, but she can't see her for who she really is. And then the next frame is the man. The man is, shall we say, rotund. And he looks in the mirror and he sees Brad Pitt. Right? And so there's a grain of truth. Okay, women just see the fat and men just see that six-pack just ready to emerge. So, you know, our eyes are working. We're getting an accurate reflection of who we are, but our mind doesn't let us see it. And the same thing is true spiritually. You stand in front of the mirror of God's word, and the reflection is accurate, sinner, but all you sort of see is, I'm not that bad. And if that's your view, well, none of what I'm saying is going to really matter to you at all until you see yourself for who you really are. So the Bible teaches that our only hope is to be changed from the inside out. And for this change to take place, we need someone to take away our sins, someone to bear the wrath of God that we deserve, someone to die in our place. And this is what we thought about on Good Friday. It's why Christ was crucified. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our identity. He sort of took our jersey, if you will, of sinner. And he wore it himself. And he gave us his identity, saint, so that now, when God sees us, he no longer sees us in our sins. He now sees us in Christ. Therefore, we're no longer his enemy, but we're now his son, his daughter, his friend. How can that be true? How in the world could that be true? I mean, even if you don't believe what I'm saying, how can you not want that to be true? That the God who created everything can actually change you in such a way that you have a right to be called a child of God. How can that be true? How can we be certain? How can we trust that God has given us a new heart? 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. If he's not been raised, it's not true, and you are still a sinner, and the wrath of God still remains upon you, and you have no hope. But if Christ has been raised, if the tomb was empty, then you, Christian, are no longer in your sins. You're no longer under God's wrath. You're no longer his enemy. If God gave Christ new life, here's the point of the resurrection. The reason for the resurrection, the reason you can trust, if God gave Jesus new life, you can be sure that he can give you new life as well. Now, you may have come here this morning burdened by a sin that you have carried with you for years and years and years, feeling like you might never, never really be worthy of the love of God. Don't you realize that it's not a matter of how worthy you are? But a matter of how holy and righteous the sacrifice of Christ was. Jesus died for sinners like you and like me. And the reason we can be sure that you don't have to live with the reality of guilt in your life for the sins that you've committed is because Jesus rose from the dead. That is how we can be certain of freedom from sin and everlasting life. So, dear friend, turn to Christ now. Don't wait for the end of the sermon. Turn to him now, even as I preach. Trust in his death and his resurrection. Don't trust your view of yourself. I just have to warn you, right? You can't even see the correct pant size for yourself when you look in a mirror. Don't trust your view of your own heart. It is wicked and warped and wrong. Trust God's assessment of who you are, right? It may sound like an anachronism, something from a day gone by, to say, I am a sinner. But if the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, you will say it loudly and clearly because you know it's true. It was Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, who said, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And if that's true of Jesus, because of Jesus, it can be true for you today. The reason for the resurrection. you can believe everything Jesus said. He is God, and he can save. And that leads us to the last point this morning, the response to the resurrection. Go back to Mark chapter 16, look there at verse 7. The angel told the women, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now this is the end of Mark's gospel. My Bible includes verses 9 through 20, but most Bible scholars agree that those verses are later and an unreliable addition to the text. No, Mark intended this book to end, his book, to end at verse 8. And it's a strange way to end, isn't it? I mean, when the women hear the angel say, "He is risen," aren't they supposed to say, "He's risen indeed"? And when the angel sends them away to deliver the good news to the disciples, well, shouldn't they be dancing in the streets and sharing the gospel from the rooftops and screaming, "He's alive, he's alive"? And that, to me, sounds like a good way to end the gospel. But Mark gives us a very different ending. He says they fled, they said nothing to anyone, at least at first. We know that eventually, when they did find the disciples, they at least brought them back to the empty tomb. But Mark says they fled in silence because they were afraid. And not only that, but it's very interesting that Mark ends by naming one disciple in particular. Who? Peter. And why single out Peter? Well, he's the one who denied Jesus three times before the resurrection. So this appears to be a downer way to end the gospel. Right, let's point out Peter, who denied Jesus before the resurrection. Let's highlight these three women who flee the empty tomb in silence and in fear, and let's call it a gospel. What's going on here? Why does Mark focus on the faithlessness of Peter and these three women? Perhaps he wanted his gospel to end with the reminder of our weakness and our sin. I leave Mark aware that I'm a lot like Peter. And frankly, I'm a lot like those women. I'm quick to be afraid. I'm slow to believe. I leave the Gospel of Mark aware of my own fragile nature. And what about you? You know, most of us have heard more Easter sermons than we can remember. And yet, most of us know what it's like to struggle with a faith that is so weak, so dull, it can barely cut through a loaf of bread. If Peter, who walked with Jesus, could still deny him, if the women who saw the empty tomb could keep silent even for a moment, what hope do we have? But that's the whole point, isn't it? Our only hope is found in the resurrected Savior. Left to ourselves, we are unable to see God, unable to love God, unable to worship God. We see truth right before us and we run away in silence and in fear. Only when the living God breaks into our life is there hope for us. Not because we're worthy, but because he is worthy. I love how Martin Luther put it. Recounting all the works of Christ on our behalf, he wrote, "All this Christ surely did not do because we were worthy of it. Who could be worthy of such service from such a one? From eternity, it has been God's pleasure that Christ, the glorious one, who has wrought all this, should do it for us. What human heart would not melt at the joy-inspiring thought?" Well, friend, how should you respond to this resurrection? Let me leave you this Easter with two challenges. First, believe in the reality of the resurrection. Believe in the reality of the resurrection. Maybe you've never believed. Let today be the day that you believe, that the scales fall off your eyes and you actually see that it is better to put your faith in Christ who rose from the dead than to do what you're going to do otherwise. Put your faith in yourself. See yourself for who you really are and confess your need for the resurrected Lord. And second, Rejoice in the reason for the resurrection. It is not enough to acknowledge with your head that Jesus rose from the dead. Friends, Satan can do that. If you think that it's enough to sort of acknowledge Jesus rose from the dead by putting on a tie, just realize Satan knows that Jesus rose from the dead. So pray that the resurrection would grip your heart and that you would stop living in this world as if this world is all there is. Pray that your life would be marked by the kind of joy and peace and love that can only be found in the heart of someone filled with the life-giving Spirit of God. Believe in the resurrection. Believe it's real. Rejoice in the reason for it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we declare what we're about to sing. How could it be? How could it be that we, who are so like Peter and so like these women, would have our eyes opened to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? We are humbled and thankful. We pray that where there is indifference in our heart, you would replace it with joy. We pray that where there is sadness, you would fill us with a practically inexpressible love and gratitude to you, not only for what you've done, but for who you are, our Lord. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.